Ian, and welcome to True Wealth, your tangible assets advisor. This is Kevin Walter, your host. True Wealth, as always, is brought to you by Coins Plus in Spokane, Washington. Coins Plus is, has been, and intends to remain your full-service rare coin and precious metals broker, dealer, depository service. We're always actively involved in the purchase and sale of all forms of precious metals and rare coins, scrap gold, jewelry, and diamonds. We have the highest rated privately held depository service in the Western region. Been in business for well over two decades. We are a high volume, low margin dealer. In other words, no one gives you better prices. We're fair, buying, selling either way. Really. I mean, I've been around. That's my goal. We're Christian-owned and operated. We do have a sister company, Clock Tower Jewelry, that deals in diamonds and jewelry, and we do a lot of that kind of stuff for mostly newlyweds every once in a while, anniversary-type stuff. But in general, newlyweds are the ones that are really looking for it. But nobody will give you a better value on a diamond than we will. Value's the key, folks. Diamonds are not a girl's best friend. You got to be really careful. You got to know what you're doing when you're buying them. And if you come to us, you don't have to worry about it. You're going to get a way higher quality product. We don't sell junk, and you're going to get it at a ridiculously unbelievable fair level. If you do research, you'll be blown away. I mean, if you go shopping, the problem is, just to keep it simple and move forward, most of these major international or national, whatever they are, mall stores, right? They sell absolute fractured garbage. With all due respect, the term in the diamond industry is frozen spit. And I'm sorry, but I'm just being candid with you. That's what they call it. They're so bad. You look at them, you can't see through them. They're terrible. And they'll charge what we charge for really nice quality, you know, very, very slightly included diamonds with really good color. They'll send you or sell you what's basically industrial grade. And so, and you know, I talk about this every now and then, and people still come in, look what I had at Fred Meyer. And I'm like, ooh, not a good choice. Which is, okay, nostalgia, you know, sentimentalism. You know, if it's complete emotionalism, you don't even care about what you do with your money, which I think is not biblically sound, but fine, you know. If you want to be, you don't want to go to the other direction. You don't want to become so cheap and tight that you ruin the effect of the moment. You don't want to do that, but you do want to be wise. And if you buy a good diamond at a good price, we sell them wholesale to the public, you're in. I mean, it's an investment on your girl or guy's finger. I have a nice one on mine. Just letting you know, that's available for investors or even whatever. You know, you want to make a statement to somebody you really love and you want something that's going to last. I mean, diamonds, they, you know, we talked recently about, or I did, about precious metals. What makes them, why do we call them precious? We call them precious because they have almost, I mean, divine properties. Gold is not subject to the second law of thermodynamics. I mean, think about that. There are eternal properties of physics that gold is not subject to. You can leave gold alone for a billion years, as the evolutionists would say, and when you find it again, it's gold. It never breaks down. Pretty cool. Silver kills all microorganisms within 4 seconds of contact. And it was made for what? Pocket change, daily transactional monetary use. And, but see, when I say up 4 seconds, those are the harshest, nastiest viruses. Most bacteria and viruses, it kills within like 0.3 seconds of contact. So when you're in the olden days, when you were conducting financial transactions with money, aka silver, you didn't have to worry about catching any disease. And people, you know, they didn't even know this. God did. He told them, you know, he said, use this, do that. When we follow God's word, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? You even look at like the Daniel diet, you know, and we're learning a lot more about bottom fish and crustaceans on the ocean floor, you know, bottom feeders, things like that, shellfish. There's all kinds of things that were forbidden. And we're learning all about it and why it's bad for us. We do flounder a lot on diet. We have a lot of people go back and forth. You know, we got keto and we got gluten-free. And The problem with gluten-free is that the wheat that God made is fine. Back in the 50s, there was a Russian guy that won a Nobel Peace Prize for creating a hybrid form of wheat, an incredible super wheat. When I was in college in the summers, I worked a couple summers in one summer I worked for the USDA labs in Bozeman, and another summer I worked as a grain sampler for the USDA, and this was in the 80s when they were really, they had a push to integrate this wheat. Like, all these farmers would send their wheat through the USDA, and we would hybridize it with this other wheat. And it's really interesting when you mix wheat seeds and plant the wheat, after like three generations, it's hybridized. They literally grow together, and they literally become a unified species, which is pretty weird. It is interesting when you get to, you know, when I hear myself say that, I'm like, oh, I think the Bible says not to mix species, but it's talking species of animals, which is also an interesting concept. I won't go into much, but why would God say, don't interbreed species of animals when we don't know how? We don't have the ability. Why would he say that early on? I personally think it's what was going on before the flood. And it's interesting. I'm going to find it here if I can. Let's see, mixed species, blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to chase it down, but we got, is it Leviticus 19:19, perhaps? Keep my statutes, you shall not crossbreed two different kinds of livestock. You shall not sow your fields with two different kinds of seed, or shall not wear clothing made of two kinds of material. So he kind of throws the clothing in there, and it throws you for a loop. We can't crossbreed two different types of livestock. You can't interbreed different species. But before the flood, they could. And I went and saw a doctor speak, and you've probably all heard of centaurs. That's horses with human upper bodies. They found skeletons in multiple locations. Archaeologists discount them as religious burials. But this this gal who was a spinal surgeon and Christian showed that the actual fusion had taken place prior to the death. And she showed a lot of detail. And this stuff remains very secretive. I mean, I saw this stuff back in the 90s or probably late 90s, mid 90s. But before the flood, you had four times the atmospheric pressure, or two times the atmospheric pressure, or whatever it was, a lot of oxygen. Four times the oxygen content being pushed into the human body. You had the outer firmament, upper firmament, which was shattered during the Great Flood, which explains the Ice Age afterwards, which explains all these animals that are frozen standing up with food in their mouth, because once this outer shell was shattered, the cold air came down and hit them so fast they just froze. People don't understand a lot of color. Okay, when you get lights right now, they're rated in Kelvin. Okay, so like, you know, average room light is 2,700 to 3,000 Kelvin. We've played with everything at work. I think at one time here at Coins Plus, we got 4,000 Kelvin, way too white, parched everything out. You get down in the low twos, it gets way too yellow, etc. That is the color of basically fire burning at certain degrees. So here's the deal. You know, this is, I've kind of bounced around here. What do I do? That's what I do. But anyway, Celsius, okay, is the most sensible for our atmospheric conditions. 0 degrees Celsius is freezing. 100 degrees Celsius is boiling. You go to Fahrenheit. 32 degrees Fahrenheit is freezing. 212 degrees Fahrenheit is boiling. The difference, okay, you got 32 degrees Fahrenheit is freezing, 212 is boiling. That the difference from 32 to 212 is 180 degrees. So you go to Celsius and the difference from freezing to boiling is 100 degrees. So to calculate Celsius into Fahrenheit, people don't know how to do it in their head, which is, you know, I'm a mathematician. It might be easier for me. But you go 32 degrees, plus 1.8 times the Celsius grade. So if you're at 28 degrees Celsius or 20 degrees Celsius, 30 degrees Celsius, let's say, you multiply that times 1.8, which is 54, and then you add 32, which brings you to 86 degrees Fahrenheit. So just throwing that out there. Then you go to Kelvin, 270 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. Think of that, 270 degrees below zero Fahrenheit is when all molecular activity stops, okay? That's 0 degrees Kelvin. Kelvin is the temperature gauge we use to measure the universe, to measure outer space. But there is a bottom where all motion and movement stops, but there's no top. There's no limit on how high the heat can go. And if you think about it, that applies to everything in God's creation. There's a 0 miles per hour speed where you can't go slower. You're stopped. But there's no limit on the upper end, okay? So it's the same with time, okay? There's a time when the universe stopped. Everything God creates mathematically, if you think about it, math is the language of God. The reason that people suck up to the concept of evolution is because it's outside of what I call a collective memory, which sounds real trippy, but we know. In our heart of hearts, our soul of souls, we are the creation of the Lord. We have some connection to it. He said he foreknew us before, you know, time began. Before time began. Think about that. What's he saying? Before time began. So when we say, when I was young, in like fifth or sixth grade, I had a Mr. Stevens who, he stood up in front of the class. He kicked over a chair, really, you know, wow, woke you up, got your attention, right? So he kicks over the chair, and all of a sudden, all the kids are paying attention, which, you know, in fifth grade isn't always the case. And a wood chair, loud, on a hard floor, and then he says, okay, all right. And I didn't know what the guy's belief system was then, and I didn't even know what mine was. But it always stuck with me. He said, how long can that chair sit there before it will stand up on its own? And I think I always had kind of a logical mind. And he said, who thinks this chair is going to stand up on its own in a year? You know, and then he did the 10 years, 100 years. Raise your hand if you think it's going to stand up. And he goes, 1,000 years. Could the chair stand up on its own in 1,000 years? He goes, how about 1,000,000 years? And then all, I think like one or two hands go up. He goes, how about 1,000,000,000 years? And hands start going up. 10 billion years. Hands are going up all over. Now, what changed? The laws of physics didn't change, but I think what changed and what I believe changed is that he went somehow before our collective memory of creation. I don't know when the universe was created. I don't believe in a 6,000-year-old universe. I do believe in man's existence for 6,000 years on Earth, Adam. I think there was other stuff going on before that, and I know some people think that's sacrilegious, and that's fine. You've got your own opinion. The Bible doesn't say otherwise. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it says, now, the earth was without form and void, tohu and bohu. It's absolutely disastrously chaotic. And then the question I ask is, does God create, was his original creation chaotic and messy and disorganized and subject to entropy? I don't believe so. I think that was at a later date. I think his original creation was perfect until the fall of man. And that's kind of what the Bible tells us. I think if we're honest with ourselves, that's what we think. The 6,000-year-old earth, and it just doesn't fit. I know about the flood and the damage it did and all that. And the great nonconformity, we are basically the earth, people don't realize it, is a red granite ball covered with miles and miles and miles thick sediment. That's the crust. It's really interesting. Where'd that come from? And, you know, and if you read the Bible about how it was originally, you know, God eventually created the mountains and the light. And, you know, there something was going on. Something significant. But you have to realize, do I believe there's other life out there? People ask me. Well, I know there's other life out there. It depends on your definition of life, but of course there is, because God tells us there is. He says, you know, he's got angels and cherubim and seraphim and archangels and all this stuff all over, and demons. And yeah, so he creates all this life. Is it all on earth? No. There, it's in heaven. Where's heaven? We don't know. The ancients of ancients believed it was the star Sirius. The star Sirius was the Ra star, R-A, meaning great god in ancient times, dog. You look at ancient Egyptians, they had the word dog and the word god were interchangeable. Isn't that interesting? And, so the star Sirius is something like 400 or 4,000 times our star. I should definitely look it up. And when I was in college and I took pretty much every physics of astronomy class you could take, technically I have a minor in it at least, and or a major technically, because I filled in all my electives when everybody else was playing volleyball and croquet for 2 credits. I was taking all these really cool physics of astronomy and statistics classes because I'm not playing with full deck. And we studied the fact that there was a constant. When we calculated the rotation of the Earth throughout the Milky Way, which is called the precession of equinoxes, it's 25,800 years, which is one of the multiplication factors. If you square the base of the Great Pyramid, it's pretty interesting stuff, among 1,000 other incredible mathematical coincidences with the Great Pyramid of Giza. But anyway, the precession of equinoxes, there's a huge wobble in our Earth's transition throughout the circular motion of the Milky Way galaxy over 25,800 years. And there's also, well, I'll leave it at that. When they had a K constant that they had to put in to make it make sense. I think it was like Texas A&M or something back in the 90s came out with a theory that the star Sirius was affecting us gravitationally. I think the 400 comes, I think it's 400 times the distance of our sun away. And then they come to find out that we're moving around the star Sirius as we go through the Milky Way galaxy. So technically the Sirius star is the center. It pulls our entire solar system around it as it travels. So long story short, thousands and thousands of years ago, the one star that gravitationally influences our solar system in the Milky Way galaxy was somehow known as the central point by the ancients of ancients. How'd they know that? Well, you know, if you do a lot of reading and studying and some of the canonized scripture and scripture that wasn't even considered and Book of Adam and Eve and Book of Enoch and all this stuff, it's because the Sethites, the descendants of Adam, were phenomenal astronomers, absolutely incredible. They got this knowledge from God, and they basically knew these things. And that's why when they showed up to build the Great Pyramids, which, you know, the ancient Egyptian stories and even Herodotus picked up, the earliest historian we know of, he picked up details that said, you know, that in, you know, Herodotus wrote in 1500 BC that he'd spoken with these Egyptian, whatever they were, historian experts. Egypt believed in keeping its history, but they lost it all at about 2538 BC or something like that, which is approximately probably when the Great Flood took place, because they have a breach. And then, but prior to that, well, the story goes that these shepherds showed up, took Khufu, or Cheops, Cheops took Khufu out in the desert and showed him a power they had that terrified him so much that he gave up the use of all of his entire empire for 40 years to build the Great Pyramid. the Great Pyramid. The other two pyramids are falling apart. They're bad. But the Great Pyramid of Giza to this day is exceptional in its perfection. There's nothing wrong. It is missing the capstone or cornerstone because it's not complete. It's, you know, the Book of Job says, where were you when I built the cornerstone of the earth? The cornerstone of the earth, I mean, the Great Pyramid has, you know, its base. It's got all the three types of days or years in it. It's got a curve to it. So basically, if you measure in a straight line corner to corner, it's 365.2565 on and on and on, the number of days in a year. If you measure the curve, it actually adds a little bit, which is the amount of time it takes the Earth to rotate around the sun one time and be fully facing it again. And then if you measure you know, halfway between it's there's a different equinox system there. I just don't want to get too deep into it, but it's got all that built in. It's got pi all over it, which we supposedly wasn't created until the Babylonians. It's got the basis, like I said, if you square the base, it gives you the exact precession of equinoxes, the amount of time the Earth goes through the Milky Way galaxy, one full rotation. It's the height of the Great Pyramid is exactly, if you take all the dry land mass on Earth and measure it, it's like two, I don't know the number off the top of my head, but say 293 feet rings a bell. It's the average height of all dry land mass on Earth. The grotto below the Great Pyramid of Giza is like about, you know, 200 and some feet, about the same. And it, if you take all of the water on Earth, the average depth of all the water, every lake, every stream, you know, the rivers, everything, and the oceans, it comes out to be exactly the same depth. It may be deeper than that. And when you go down into the grotto, it's incredible. It becomes very wretched and very bad, and it's like hell, you know. It essentially is a glimpse into the fact that there's hell. And as you go up in the pyramid, you end up in the king's chamber at the top. What they've named the Queen's Chamber, which has a downward stairway and an upward stairway. One goes to the King's Chamber, the other one goes down to Grotto. And then they measure it by inches from the door. Inches were based on Enoch. He was the first acknowledgement of the inch. The inch is based on Enoch's form. They call it the sacred inch. If you measure from the doorway in inches, it represents years from the creation of the pyramid, and to a T, there are these odd, inexplicable demarcations down the grand entry. And as you measure in inches, it becomes exactly profoundly accurate as to, you know, there's one demarcation for the captivity of Israel. There's another demarcation for the exodus of Israel. There's, you know, just as examples, there's a major demarcation for Jesus Christ's birth. There's a major demarcation for his death, you know, and it's, they're random, but they're, when you measure by inches, there's even, and then you go on, and then you've got, there's one for 1776, the great, you know, when we declared independence, there's one for 1789. And I'm not saying there's just lines all over and you just pick some. I'm saying every one of them is justifiable, which is also the same with the Great Pyramid. Every measurement in it has a meaning. And it's just like kind of when you read Revelation 17 and 18 about Mystery Babylon, every single detail seems to be parallel with the collapse of the trade centers. I've encouraged you in the past. I'd encourage you again. Watch a movie on YouTube called 911 Mysteries. If you haven't watched it, please watch it, because it will give you insight. And then you can go from there. Just remember 911 Mysteries. It's almost 2 hours long. There's a lot of other smoke screens that Google's thrown in there because Google owns YouTube. They don't want you watching this stuff. And then after that, you can watch one called Loose Change. Unfortunately, I've noticed they now charge for it. It's a very good movie on what happened around 9/11, what's basically going on in our world today. You combine that, you read The Creature from Jekyll Island, which sounds like a crazy book. The title's nutty, but it was written by J. Edward Griffith, and it talks about the history of money in the world and then the history of money in America. The book's very thick, and yet you can read the summary or intro and summary of every chapter within an hour or two, which he says that's what he recommends to read it the first time. And it gives you an absolute insight on, you know, God and biblical reason and everything that we've got going on in this world. And so Anyway, God is very, very active in who we are and how we got here and what we've got going on. And you know, I got into the pre-flood thing. I was talking about the mixing of species, and it was a different world. And there was other species of humanoids around, including the Nephilim the Bible talks about. There was just a lot going on, and we'll find all that out when we die. But anyway, so I wanted – one thing I really wanted to cover – today that's kind of been on my heart. I had something else in mind, but right now, I don't know if it's over, but when I got on air, it wasn't. We have this ongoing, another mass shooting type scenario in Philadelphia. And what's going on is we have these drug dealers that apparently, all I can gather, they're pretty tight with the information right now. The story is the police got called out on a narcotics call. And they got ambushed by, hypothetically, a bunch of drug dealers. And, you know, they're not releasing a lot of information. Five police officers, last information I had before I got on the air, five police officers had been shot. They're all going to make it. But the point is, here we go again. Guns, 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 guns. It is so mandatory that we understand where we stand on this stuff because, folks, it's coming. You know, they've got 81% of Americans now want national background checks, and they want to prevent high-risk people from obtaining guns. What's a high-risk person? How does the system feel about you as a Christian? You're a radical constitutionalist. I remember some of the comments even Matt Shea was going after Ozzie Knezevich for, you know, bringing out his MRAPs, these huge military vehicles, to our Spokane Valley Mall because the, quote, constitutionalists were gathering there, and they were a great threat to our community. You know, and it's always scary going after the sheriff, you know. I mean, but I think from a constitutional perspective, they use all kinds of crazy stuff to deter us from speaking our minds. They tell us, you know, keep it to yourself. Don't tell other people. I was reading an editorial. I was going through some old pictures on my phone, and I was reading an editorial from like 2013 or something where someone had written a letter to, a newspaper maybe, and I don't remember where it was, but basically it was a Democrat saying how foolish Republicans were, that we think that the Constitution is the most important thing, and that, you know, the right to bear arms isn't really a right, and that, you know, it's too dangerous, and it goes on and on in rants and raves, and it's absolute foolishness, but they're serious. And the point of me getting that was that it just shows how irrationally unreasonable they become. They don't believe in what we believe in. I believe in my heart of hearts that our U.S. Constitution was a divinely inspired document. I believe our founders were born-again believers, mostly. But the bottom line is, they all believed in God. They all believed in God for the most part. I don't know of any that don't. There's all kinds of silly arguments about Jefferson. Jefferson migrated through religious philosophy, okay? And he wrote different things and different thoughts, and he was fairly transparent. And people will take things out of context. He was trying to find out who God was in his lifetime. And he went to the Pasha of Tripoli, who was Islamic, and was like, what are you doing? The guy was brave. He wasn't afraid of the truth. He probably was a lot like David, maybe. But, you know, he wanted to know the truth. And when you go to the Library of Congress, there's his own book collection there, 6,000 books. Very expensive at the time. A book was extraordinarily expensive. It was a sign of great wealth. And he had so much philosophy and religion in his books, and he had some great novels too, but mostly it was philosophy and religion, and he wanted to know. And all of our founders really seem to have a lot to say about the importance of faith and religion in the foundational roots of this country. And it is the bottom line, I think, of who we are. I personally, that's my perspective, and maybe I'm a little skewed and biased, but I don't think so. I think that this nation was built as a Christian nation, and in order to survive, it must remain a Christian nation. So I'm going to look here at a few quotes from some of these guys, you know, guys that were signed on the Constitution, the Constitution and Declaration of Independence, you don't even know. And others around them. Religion is the only solid basis of good morals. Therefore, education should teach the precepts of religion and the duties of man towards God. Was this Governor Morris, the life of, you know, quoted, he was the governor of Massachusetts in like 1832. You go down, there's all... 1790, John Adams, let divines and philosophers, statesmen and patriots unite their endeavors to renovate the age by impressing the minds of men with the importance of educating their boys and girls, of inculcating in the minds of youth the fear and love of the deity. In short, of leading them in the study and practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system. That's Samuel Adams. I'm sorry, I said John Adams. But that was a letter from Samuel to John Adams, basically saying, we have to teach these kids the fear and love of God. And he says the Christian God, right? And you go on and you've got Benjamin Rush, a big signer of the Declaration and Constitution. He says, in contemplating the political institutions of the United States, I lament that we waste so much time and money in punishing crimes and we take so little pains to prevent them. We profess to be Republicans, oops, and yet we neglect the only means of establishing and perpetuating our Republican forms of government. That is, the universal education of our youth in the principles of Christianity by the means of the Bible. Our education system was purposefully designed to educate children in literary Christianity so they understood the morals and philosophy. They also would study other literature and essays and education. Thomas Jefferson said the children need a newspaper, a Bible, and a math book. That's what he thought. And then, of course, you know, they had science and all that. But it was in order. The first thing you need to do is teach children how to read. They've got to learn how to read a newspaper. They've got to learn opinion from fact. I talked about that recently. And they've got to know the difference, and they've got to learn to filter the information through the truth of God, through the Bible. We've got Article 3, Religion, Morality, and Knowledge, being necessary to good government and happiness of mankind. Schools and the means of education shall be forever by encouraged. 1787, the Federalist and State Constitutions, written in the Federalist Papers, by a guy named Thorpe. It just kind of goes on and on and on. You got good old Noah Webster. You might have heard of him in the Webster's Dictionary. He says, in my view, he was around at that time. In my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people. Noah Webster again. Folks, and then, so what we have now is what? Illegal immigration. The last thing we want to do is let these people go through the constitutionally recommended or prescribed citizenship requirements of education and knowledge and 7 years in the country and production. Financially, they can't be dependent. Our Constitution's crystal clear about this. These people can't come here and be dependent on our government's welfare system, which is what Trump said recently, which just repeats what's already written. It's been applied for hundreds of years, and the left is going nuts. They want these people coming in the country. They're not lovers of America. They're not lovers of true liberty. They're not willing to, you know, fight, bleed, and die for it. They're not the right kind of people. They're not Christians. We're getting all these intermixed religions all over, and then they're abusing our system of freedom of religion. To them, freedom of religion is the oppression of Christianity. You live in the greatest Christian nation in the history of the world. There's only two nations that have been divinely inspired and created and exalted by the God of the Bible, and that is Israel, his chosen people initially, and then America, which is basically the pinnacle of the saved Gentile, which is a more beautiful thing if you really think about it, because God just poured his blessings on his people, and he watched out for them. He also punished them, but he chose them and used them as an example. We are Christians by free will, and he has blessed us, blessed our socks off far more, and we, of course, protect them. But we live in a nation that is absolutely founded on Christian principles at its very roots and core. Now, George Washington's farewell address is probably one of the most rife speeches or speeches. It's just rife with wisdom that applies today. George Washington was incredible. He had an incredible life. You read his journals, the stories of what he went through, you won't even believe. I mean, it's absolutely so divine. God loved him at a level I've mentioned. You can't even fathom it. Here's a quote from George Washington. "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are the indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens." Now, they were very articulate at the time, but he's basically saying, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity. Now, do we have political prosperity in this country? Absolutely not. We have political disparagement. We have political disaster, political, you know, self-destruction. It's absolute filth. And you look, frankly, at the left. What do they believe in? Immorality, right? Gay marriage and everything goes. Everybody's equal. Nobody, you know, free everything to everybody. Don't make them work. Don't teach work ethic. Don't teach biblical, you know, anything. And the bottom line is, they just want votes. They're lying to get votes. Don't be fooled. If there's someone out there who's a Christian and yet you lean towards the Democratic Party, you're being fooled and lied to. And boy, I'll tell you what, foolishness, you don't convert people much. It's pretty rare because, you know, a fool, as the Bible says, takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. I have spoken with countless people, as I'm sure you would expect, about politics and religion and whatnot. Very rarely, if ever. Well, I've had some positive influence and impacts, but it takes time. But the truth of the matter is, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only expressing their own opinion. They don't want to know. They repeat the religion or the spirituality or the political party of their parents a lot of times, or religion and political expediency, whatever most convenient to their lifestyle. They don't want to look at the sin in their life. They don't want to clean up their life and become the best they can be. The Bible's got the parable of talents. I springboard off that a lot. I love it. And I've seen people with just incredible talents blow them. I've seen people with limited talents just exhort them. And it goes both ways. But the bottom line is, this country gives you the opportunity to do both. And it's hard for me to not keep going here. I'm running out of time a little bit. But statesmen, my dear sir, may plan and speculate for liberty, but it is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. John Adams, okay? In a letter to Zabdiel Adams, which must have been a relative of his, in June of 1776. That's a pretty key year, isn't it? These guys were charged up. They were signing the Declaration of Independence. They were signing their death warrants in certain cases. And I could go on with that. More George Washington. One more thing. I'll just move. I promise this will be the last one on this topic. He says, and let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. George Washington, farewell address. His farewell address is amazing. You got to look that up in 1796. So he was very, very specific about his beliefs. There was no hiding it. They were absolutely proselytizing the nation. Christianity was at the core. What if our leaders had the pride to do that now? What if they had the courage? You know, people get used to it. The left would go nuts. Fine, let them. They're godless. They want a government by man. The right, technically, the Republican platform is a government by God, which is what we were founded on. And if we don't return to that, we're done. I mean, we are done. I'm sorry, but I'm just going to be straight up with you. We're done. And so here's where I'm going with this. We've got what's called the Second Amendment to the Constitution, okay? So the thing is, we've got shootings all over the place. And what do we hear every time? Every time, we've got to get rid of guns. We've got to get rid of guns. We've got to get rid of guns. No, we've got to overarm ourselves. We've got to be prepared. One thing I'm getting tired of is seeing shooting after shooting after shooting. You know, this Castro that ran it, or that was the, I don't know what he is, and he's a congressman for Texas. I don't know where he was before. I can't remember. In El Paso was his town or whatever. And he's like, well, you know, we've got the loosest open carry laws or something in Texas, and nobody still fought against the guy that shot up a Walmart. And he goes, I'm sure there was plenty of people carrying there. And I'm like, no, there wasn't. Because if I was there and I was carrying, I'd have gone haywire on the guy. And if he killed me, he killed me. But, you know, it's for the safety of the others, I'd sacrifice my life in a second. That's just what we do. And real men do that. And real men, you know, you need to get a piece and get a small. There's little Glocks and, you know, there's small easy carry weapons. They have real compact stuff and light, the new Glock Gen 4 and things like that. They're light and easy to carry. Go train yourself in a gun range. You need to know. You never know when you're going to be the one sitting in the theater or down at the public park when some goofball goes off. Someone's got to be there to stand up. I mean, we need that. That's what we need. That's how we put an end to it. Now, does this happen a lot? Yeah, a lot more than you think. Does the media cover it? Heck no. Never. They won't cover it at all, right? They avoid it. So there's tons of accounts, which I don't have time to cover right now, but I promise you, if you do some research, there's tons of accounts of situations where armed citizens stop crime with their guns. And does the media report on it? Absolutely not. You're not. They don't want you. They've got an agenda. They don't report and you decide. They, you know, profligate and they absolutely pervert and turn and spin and you know, they've just got the most terrible socialistic agenda. It's terrible. So there's, you know, I've got, there's on heritage.org, they've got a list here of, you know, all these different situations that have occurred. You know, restaurant owner scared off a masked man who attempted to rob him with a knife. The man fled. You know, and there's February 5th, Nashville, Tennessee. Woman was attacked from behind by a would-be purse thief who proceeded to repeatedly slam the woman's head into a wall when she resisted him. The woman's husband overheard her cries for help and came to her defense, firing his gun at the thief and causing him to flee. February 9th, you know, we go all the way through the year like this. You know, there's a guy tried to rob a Little Caesars restaurant in North Fort Myers, Florida. A patron inside pulled his own firearm to defend other customers. One suspect was shot. The other two fled. February 12th, you know, homeowner, you know, guy's trying to break into his house and she, you know, defends herself. He's got a gun. She's got a gun. Boom, he's dead. And on and on and on and on it goes. I mean, literally, there's a slew of these things. This doesn't hit the media. Okay. So what we have a short period of time to cover is you know, our founding fathers on, I'll do some quick gun quotes here. I'm just quoting people today. A free people ought not only be armed, but disciplined. George Washington, first annual address to both House of Congress. No free man shall ever be debarred the use of arms. Thomas Jefferson, 1776. I prefer dangerous freedom over peaceful slavery. Think about that quote. I prefer dangerous freedom over peaceful slavery. Thomas Jefferson, to a letter to James Madison. Now think about that. That's important. He's saying, I prefer the chance of losing my life and having liberty than being, quote, secure and giving up my civil rights. That's what they want you to do. Oh, let us take care of you. Now we've got 81% of people, national, you know, background checks, but we got to take arms away from, quote, high-risk people. A high-risk person is what? Well, it starts out with mentally ill. What's mentally ill? I mean, there's the obvious, you know, a way out on the bell curve, but what about as we creep up and up and up and up that bell curve towards the middle? What about you? You might be a radical constitutionalist, Bible-thumping, you know, Christian that wants to take away the rights of homosexuals according to them. No, you believe in freedom, but they don't, you know, it's all twisted. You don't give up a little bit because then they get a lot. It's cancer. You know, what country can preserve its liberties if their rulers are not warned from time to time that their people preserve the spirit of resistance? Let them take up arms. Thomas Jefferson again. You know, there's a ton of Jefferson stuff. He's got, that guy was, you know, and people say, oh, he was a liberal. Well, I like that kind of liberal. I've said I'm a Jeffersonian liberal for sure. Benjamin Franklin. They that can give up essential liberty to obtain a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety. Okay. Sir William Keith. To disarm the people is the most effectual way to enslave them. And George Mason, I ask, who are the militia? They consist now of the whole people except a few public officers. Noah Webster, before a standing army can rule, the people must be disarmed, as they are in almost every country in Europe. This is 1787. The supreme power in America cannot enforce unjust laws by the sword, because the whole body of the people are armed and constitute a force superior to any band of regular troops. I could go on. There's quotes from James Madison. It goes on. William Pitt. I don't have the time, but I'm telling you, our founders were all, I mean, this was the key ingredient. The problem is we have been disarmed already. The government has insane amounts of money. They were never designed to have. It began with the Federal Reserve, and they have incredible military might. They've taken the military might from the public, and we can't defend ourselves, and we can't have fully automatic weapons and all this other stuff because we're way outgunned. The only thing we can rely on right now is the hope that our military officials would reject orders to turn on their own citizens, which is ultimately what they want to do. Obama wanted to make a brown shirt military that served him directly, and that was shot down instantly by Congress, got a little bit of coverage, and went away. I mean, he wanted to do the Hitler thing from the left wing. Then we go, okay, so what's the Bible think? You know, what does the Bible say about the right to bear arms? You know, and I don't have a ton of time left. But they talk about all these, you know, these recent polls that suggest that most Americans favor stricter gun laws. Oddly enough, at the same time, national background checks for retail firearm sales, you know, which are performed every single time someone transfers a gun, they've surged to new heights and all and on and on and on. So we have, you know, this, I was reading some stuff here, you know, you've got, I guess I'll just kind of consolidate the information, but you know, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were expected to have their own personal weapons. Every man would be summoned to arms when the nation confronted an enemy. They didn't send in the Marines. The people defended themselves. So you think like 1 Samuel 25:13, David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. Okay, so each man had a sword ready to be holstered and used when required. Psalms 144:1, David wrote, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." So besides instruments of warfare, weapons were used in the Bible for the purpose of self-defense. Nowhere in Scripture is it forbidden. The Old Testament, you know, we have God sanctioning self-defense in Exodus 22:2. If a thief is caught in the act of breaking into a house and is struck and killed in the process, the person who killed the thief is not guilty of murder. Well, they weren't then. They are now in a lot of states. Washington doesn't even have a good, clear castle law. A very dangerous situation. So you go to the New Testament. Okay, we got Jesus. People are like, well, that's then. You know, the Old Testament is different. So Jesus sanctioned the use of weapons for self-defense, in my opinion. So he, we read George Washington's farewell address. Jesus given his farewell discourse to the disciples before he goes to the cross, and he instructed the apostles, to purchase sidearms, and you may not catch this, for self-protection. He's preparing them for the extreme opposition and persecution they're going to face in the future. And you're like, what? So, quote from Luke 22:35-38, he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." Quote, "And he was numbered with the transgressors," unquote. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "Is that enough?" What's going on there? Okay, so people argue that there's this, you know, there's other situations where he told Peter to put away his sword, and for all who take the sword will be perished by the sword. So here's the difference. So some people say, oh, it's Christian pacifism that he's breeding, and that violence breeds more violence. No, there's two different calls. We've got turn the other cheek. It says, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you are being persecuted as a Christian, don't take up arms as a Christian, because you will end up being like the Muslims. Which he didn't say that, but that's what he knew, because he kind of had a little bit of wisdom and foresight and hindsight. And the Muslims are just basically the reincarnation of Baal worship. That's all they are. And Muhammad just went and picked up Baal worship in Mecca and resurrected it. And even in, you know, Revelation, it called the beast system that was, is not, and shall come again. Well, it was not at the time, because in Rome it was punishable by death to be a Baal worshiper, which became a Muslim. And they'd kill you, because they knew the religion was the same. And the reason, you know, you see where Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and he comes back and all these people are basically Muslim or Baal worshipers, it's out of fear. I mean, they had millions of people that were in the Exodus, so, you know, there was bad apples among them, and they probably banded together and they scared them and they made them afraid, and who knows? I don't know. It's the devil. You know, the devil takes and steals and kills and destroys what God creates. But the bottom line is, you and I both know the Old Testament's filled with self-defense, the defense of the nation, the defense of homes, the defense of people, you know, all kinds of situations. You know, we've even got Moses killing somebody in Egypt before he flees, you know, because he got mad and it was wrong and what he saw was wrong. It wasn't, nowhere in the Bible does it say what he did was wrong. That's kind of weird. But he definitely had to run and hide, and they wanted to find him but couldn't. And then, but God did what? He propelled him out of that situation to be a leader. And Moses said he doesn't have the courage or the tongue. And then he brought him, I think, Aaron or whoever it was. And, you know, on it goes. But that's how it all started out. It started out with a form of self-defense. Not just yourself. We're not just self-centered. We fight for righteousness' sake. We fight for civil rights of others. When we're being persecuted strictly for our faith, we are not to raise up arms, which is interesting. But, you know, and the other problem is when our government grows and becomes so, you know, where they're inciting violence to such an extreme. I mean, do we even have a chance? I don't think so. And it just popped in my mind. I only got 2 minutes left. Folks, I don't mean to sound goofy, but, you know, we're heading that way. I mean, when people can stand up in the Democratic Party and scream and yell, who's going to give away more? Who's more of a socialist? And you're not a socialist. And you're not, you know, who can be the most immoral and the most socialistic? You know, people say, oh, socialism is the government form of the Bible. And they go to Acts, the book of Acts, with Ananias and Sapphira. No, that was a voluntary commune. And Jesus' applications to nations and individuals is different. Absolutely different. And in that case, it was by voluntary. If it was involuntary, God would not have struck Ananias and Sapphira dead. It was a voluntary commitment of their money that they made to their little commune, and then they didn't follow through. They made a promise to the Holy Spirit and denied it and died. But so where I'm going real quick, I think things are getting goofy. Metals are alive and well. The stock market is all over the board, not doing real well. And, you know, the Fed, Trump's blaming the Fed. He's right. It's a mess. The Fed's bad. But there's other factors, too. We've got trade wars building with China. We've got tensions building with all these communist nations. You know, Trump acts like he's getting sucked in by Kim Jong-un. And, you know, whether he is or not, I don't know. But, I mean, we've got tension building. And where it's going to go, I don't know. But I'm telling you, Trump's a final overriding factor of resource. We're in massively, severely, the most consequential times in the history of the United States. What's our future? I don't know. But we're getting to the point where there is a lot of arrows pointing towards Armageddon-type behavior. Bottom line I'm getting at, you really do need hard assets. You need them. You need to put a certain amount of your security financially in them. They'll last. We know that people are casting their gold and silver in the streets on the final day of judgment when God comes back. Okay? That tells you it lasts till the last bell rings, right? Till the Trump. So, and where's, you know, it's interesting, the Trump. But anyway, that's it. I'm out of time. Thanks for tuning in. God bless you. And thank you for your support. Take care. Bye-bye.